I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. And tonight we will be reading verses 28 through 36. So Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he, that is Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Give us your spirit. Allow us to see, allow us to hear, and allow us to receive with faith the truth of your word, be transformed by it, and be equipped for the work that you have prepared for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This story is very well known. The Transfiguration, as it is called, is one of those stories in the Gospel that most Christians know and remember. And it is found in three of the Gospels. And it's told basically in the same way in each of them, though each Gospel writer has his own way of telling the story and highlighting different aspects of what happened and what it means. Now, one of the challenges that we face tonight as we look at this passage and try to understand what God is teaching us through it is that we have very little time, but there is a lot that could be said. Before the service started, I was reminded that I should be mindful of time. And as some of you know, I really struggle with that. And years in Africa haven't helped me with it. But part of it is also, this is an extremely rich text. And I'm sure that as you were listening, there were a number of things that popped out of this text and that triggered questions or interrogations or amazement in what is reported to us. But one of the challenges with a passage like that is that this is a sliver in a long story. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book of the New Testament, and there's a lot that is being reported to us in this book, and because it is a gospel, because it is a story, it's something that you should read from beginning to end. And in some ways, for us to make sense of what we've just read now, really, we should read all that precedes from the very beginning. Because Luke has been telling a story. He has been explaining things to us. He's been creating expectations, hopes, questions, things that we wonder about. And as the story develops, as we follow Jesus from one place to another, as we see him heal the sick, as we see him cast out demons, as we see him teach the crowds and teach his disciples, little by little, Luke is telling us more and explaining more of what all that means. Who is this Jesus? Who are those so-called apostles? Who are the crowds around Jesus? And what is happening? And what does it mean? And where is it coming from? And where is it going? And so as we look at just one of those times or events, we're losing a bit the dynamic of that story. And we don't necessarily know exactly where we're coming from, and we don't necessarily know where we're going from here. And why is this passage here? And what does it teach us? You've probably noticed that verse 28, begins saying, now, about 8 days after these sayings. Well, because we started in verse 28, we don't know what these sayings are. And so we're starting a new story, but obviously this story is in response or in continuity with what is coming before. Luke is telling us, look, pay attention. Jesus said something a few verses before, in fact, the verse right before, and now I'm telling you something that illustrates or goes with that saying. In fact, Luke, like the other gospel writers, very rarely gives us specific time references. He rarely tells us exactly how long it was between two events or two sayings. Usually they use very vague expressions like, and after these things, and it happened that, and so on and so on. And in this case, Luke starts this new section giving us an exact number of days, and we haven't read that because it's in the following section, but the following section starts with on the next day. That's another way that Luke uses to warn us, to say, look, this is significant. It's another way for him to say as a storyteller, pay attention now. Don't just run too quickly through the story. Don't just move too fast with Jesus. But here, realize there is something unique and special. And we need to pay attention to it. Another thing that is unusual is that for the Gospel of Luke is that Luke mentions three of the disciples by name and really highlights them. Of course, the number one reason is that Jesus took only those three with him up the mountain. But most of the time, the references that Luke uses for the disciples are somewhat generic. The 12, the disciples, the apostles, or he speaks of the crowds, but only a few times does he give particular names. So it's another way for him to say, look, there's something unusual here. There is something particular about what is going to happen. Another element that is important as we approach this text is that it is coming at a crucial turning point in the story of the gospel. Now, the gospel of Luke can be divided in four main parts. The first part would include, of course, the story of the announcement and the birth of John the Baptist, the announcement and the birth of Jesus, his presentation in the temple, and I'll kind of summarize that quickly, but his baptism, his being tempted in the wilderness, in the desert for 40 days, and all those, and of course, very important, his genealogy. Because if you want to know who someone is, you need to know the son of who he is. And that's a long genealogy that tells us that Jesus is, yes, he's the son of David, yes, he's the son of Abraham, and yes, he's the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And so that whole first section is telling us about who this Jesus is and what is the meaning of his appearance in the world. Why is he here? And what can we expect from him? And then the rest of the book will show us how this panned out, if you'd like, through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, how that story continues in the story and the history of the church with the book of Acts. The second section will start with his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, in chapter 4. And that's where he claims for himself the identity of being the servant of the Lord, who was promised through the prophet Isaiah, the one who would come and restore the people of God and would renew these people by the Spirit, through the Spirit of God, and would inaugurate the promised kingdom, the promised eschatological final kingdom with its justice, with its mercy, and all those things. And as we read from then on until a little after our story in chapter 9, we see Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. We see Jesus healing people, casting out demons, choosing disciples. And everything seems to be going pretty well. Generally speaking, people respond with faith, with amazement, with excitement to the ministry of Jesus. And the disciples are starting to get into their role as disciples and as apostles. And in fact, as we get into chapter 9 begins with Jesus calling the 12 to himself and sending them to proclaim the kingdom and to heal the sick and to cast out demons, just like him. And he gives them instructions. And at that time, we are made aware that people start wondering who this Jesus is. Is he John the Baptist who would have come back to life? Is he Elijah who would have returned as was promised in the prophet Malachi? Or is he one of the prophets of old who would have returned? And then the disciples come back. And then we have Jesus taking them away from the city so they could rest. But the crowds follow them, and that's when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's in the wilderness, there's nothing around, and he feeds a large crowd, just like Moses did. And at that point, it's in this context that Jesus asks the disciples, so who do people say that I am? And strangely enough, the disciples' answer matches what we've heard about Herod before. Same categories of people. And then Jesus said, but you, who do you say that I am? And here it's a bit their moment of glory with Peter, who says, well, you are the Christ. And he's got the right answer. And here Jesus tells them, actually, the Greek word means almost rebuke. He says, you do not tell anybody. This is a bit of a strange storyline. You're thinking everything is going well. It seems that the crowds are getting bigger. They follow him even outside of Israel to keep hearing what he's got to say. The disciples are getting in their ministry and their role. They're being prepared. They're being sent. They see miracles being done through them. And though the crowds are confused about who Jesus is, the disciples get it. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the one who will save his people and inaugurate the kingdom. And guess what? We're his guys. We're his disciples. We're the 12 men who are serving with him, under him, and who are prepared to work under his authority in the kingdom. And at that moment, Jesus says, no, do not tell anyone. Do not tell anyone who I am. And this is the first time following this that Jesus announces in the Gospel of Luke his coming suffering and death. And he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And though it's not said here, it will be said later, and the disciples don't get it. See, everything is on the up and up. Everything is looking great. their ears can't hear the suffering, death, and all this stuff at this point. And it's in this context that Jesus, for the first time, says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But Jesus just told his disciples where he's going. He's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. And after on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. This is the path for his disciples. See, it's not everything is wonderful. Everything works. Everybody loves us. And we're just going to storm this place and take it like this. No, this is not the way. The way that Christ is following and that his disciples and all his people must follow is the way of the cross. And he elaborates on this teaching, and then he concludes that part of his teaching by saying, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So he's basically saying, look, if you follow me, what is awaiting you at the end is death, is suffering, rejection, and death. That's the hope I have for you at this point. That's the glorious path we have to follow. However, as an encouragement, some who are here will not go through that path and know death before they actually actually see with their own eyes the kingdom of God. And now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, to any first century Christian this story would immediately bring back to mind the story we've read earlier that Peter read for us. When the people of Israel left Egypt, was in the wilderness, got to Mount Sinai, and how Moses was called up the mountain when God came down with the cloud and everything. All this story, all this imagery that we find in Exodus is reused here. Even the fact that Moses went up, he didn't go up alone at first. He took people with him. Jesus is coming up with three of his disciples. And as you know, two or three witnesses are required for any testimony to be accepted and acceptable. And he goes up to the mountain. He goes up the mountain to pray, to meet God. And as he is praying, his face changes. And his clothing becomes brightly white. The word means it's shining like lightning itself. And there are two men who are talking or who are having a conversation with him, and one is Moses, the other one is Elijah. And both of them appear in glory, in a glorious manner, if you like, with a glorious appearance. Moses represents the law and the covenant, and Elijah represents the prophetic line. Elijah is the ideal prophet. But both of them are also associated or related to God's work of salvation for his people in amazing ways. And they appear in glory, talking with Jesus. And Luke is the only one of the evangelists to tell us what they are actually talking about. So we have Jesus up the mountain, those two men who appear with him, they're all in glory. And Jesus in particular has this brilliance that comes out of him. And remember that when Moses spoke with God, his face shone light. And he put a veil on his face so that the people of Israel would not see when that light faded. Jesus here doesn't need a veil. But his face is shining, just like Moses' face was shining. And here, the three men speak of... What do they speak of? Well, our translation says of his departure. Now, the translation is fine, but like all translations, it's hiding something. The word that is used in the Greek here, and it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, it's the word for Exodus, the Greek word exodos. And so here we have Moses and Elijah who speak with Jesus of the Exodus, of his, Jesus' Exodus. Now, it's true, as the translation says, that the word itself, Exodus, means going out. It's the way out of something. And it's clear from the context that what is in view, ultimately, is, of course, Jesus' death and resurrection. And through the death and resurrection also is ascension and the pouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and all these things. But what is in view is clearly Jerusalem and the cross. However, the choice of word is significant. When all the imagery that is used here, as much imagery that is used in the Gospel of Luke about Jesus, talks about Moses, talks about the Exodus in the book of Exodus. When he talks about a God coming down on the mountain to speak to Moses and to certify to the people of Israel that he indeed, Moses, he indeed is the one that God has chosen, the one through whom God is speaking, the one through whom God is giving his covenant, the one through whom God is saving his people. All this imagery is being called on here to explain to us who this Jesus is and what is the meaning of his coming and his work on earth. Like Moses, he is to lead a people through a exodus. He is the one who is chosen by God, and the voice will come out of the cloud and confirm that in verse 35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so we have this divine revelation of Christ, of Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Savior of his people, the one who does fulfill all the promises God made to his people in Moses and through Moses. He is the one, indeed, that Moses prophesied about when he said that one like himself would come in the future. And in that particular passage, and Moses says, "And you will listen to him." A reference to the same words. His death and resurrection is like the Exodus for the people of Israel, going out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, being led and covered by the cloud. The cloud, which we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, was the Spirit of God, or represented the Spirit of God, made him visible. And so we have this divine confirmation that Jesus is the Son of David. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one who will establish God's kingdom on this earth. It is the climax of that part of the Gospel of Luke where everything seems to be going well and everything seems to be confirming the identity of Jesus and confirming the fact that the kingdom is here. The kingdom is present. The kingdom is at work. People are being freed from their sin. People are being freed from their sicknesses, from the slavery of the devil. And here we even have God who comes down and meets his servant on the mountain with the cloud and the voice coming out of the cloud. But as we're told this, we're also told that the disciples really don't understand what's happening. They're confused. First, they're asleep when things happen. Okay? And they will be asleep later, another time, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're asleep. And as this is happening, they wake up. And of course, like I assume most of you are like me, when I just wake up, it's not like my mind is working very well. And, you know, it's like one of my daughters is waking me up in the middle of the night. It takes a little while to figure out who's there, what's happening, what should I do. And Peter is caught in this, but this is also a picture of how beyond just the human reality of being awakened suddenly and not really understanding what's going on, it's also a picture of his not understanding really who Jesus is and what is ahead of them. And he offers to build three tents. It's great that we're here. Look, we can build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He's obviously missed the point because they're already leaving. We're told that as they are leaving Jesus, Peter is offering to build those tents. So he doesn't get what's going on. But also the idea of building a tent, what does it mean? Why would they need a tent? Well, they would need a tent because they would be staying. They would need a tent because they would need some place where they can live, where they can have shelter, so they can stay for a long time. He's trying, hoping, to preserve and maintain something that, as the text is showing us, is actually supposed to be fleeting and just disappearing right now. They don't understand the nature of what's happening. They don't understand the nature of the work of God in Christ yet. And from their experience so far, they're expecting that Jesus will be like King David, a king who will be establishing his kingdom by his own power. And it looks like Moses and Elijah have come to help him. But as they are confused about this, a cloud comes down, overshadows them, covers them with shade and darkness. And of course they're afraid of this. And a voice comes out saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. The cloud is gone. All that is left is Jesus. And the disciples, we're told, the three disciples who are present, they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Which is an echo of what Jesus told them before. Don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah. Well, they don't. They're not telling anybody that he is the Messiah, apparently. So they're obeying this time. And from then on, they go down the mountain. You know, Moses went up the mountain, and what happened when he came down? Wasn't pretty. The people had built an idol. They were worshiping that idol. Moses came down, got angry, smashed the tables of the law. And there's appeared when God is punishing and cursing his people. And it looks like, you know, it's the end. Basically, similar thing. They're going out and Moses is going up the mountain. It's glorious. And then when he comes down, it seems that all of that comes to nothing. In fact, God at this point suggests to Moses that he will wipe out Israel and start anew and fresh from with Moses. And Moses intercedes for the people. And God forgives them. And here, Jesus is coming down with those disciples. And they get to, and as they go down, there's a crowd that meets them. And a man from the crowd cries out and asks him to heal his son because his disciples have tried and they couldn't. So, as they are in the mountain, the kingdom is revealed, the presence of the kingdom is revealed, the glory of the kingdom and of the king is revealed to those disciples. But as they come down the mountain, they face the reality that that kingdom is not yet established in full. And the disciples, who are the closest men to Jesus, his direct associates, those who, and the number of 12 is clearly indicating that those who will be leading, establishing this new people, they themselves can't work. They cannot do the work by themselves. They are not able to cast out this particular demon. And in that story, we have Jesus who says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Faithless generation. That's another reference to the people of Israel in the wilderness. But Jesus can cast out this demon and save the boy and give him back to his father. Just after the Heavenly Father has identified his son and given him to go to the cross, Jesus saves this boy and gives him back to his father. The contrast is amazing. And we're told that all were astonished at the majesty of God. They were astonished at the majesty of God. They see the kingdom in what Jesus has just done. And it's at this time that Jesus reminds again his disciples. He tells his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see, there is at the same time the revelation of the glory of the kingdom, present in Christ, inaugurated in Christ. But also revelation of the suffering and the death that is the means through which this kingdom will be established. Not only in the life of Jesus, but in the life of his disciples. And we see the disciples who don't understand it. And the stories that follow re-emphasize that fact. What follows immediately after what Jesus just said is the disciples fighting over knowing who among them is the greatest. Who will have the best position in the kingdom? Who will be the right-hand man of Jesus, of the king? They don't get it. They still think it's about glory and power and the means of this world. And after that, we have another story where John, one of the men who went up the mountain, says, "Hey, we met some people, and they were casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because they do not follow us. They're not part of a little circle." You see, not only do they fight internally about who's the greatest among them, but they also want to make sure that nobody else can have any claim to the glory to come and to the power to come. And as this story is told us, we move on to Jesus. We're told that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And everything that follows now is going to Jerusalem. That's the third section of the book. And as he goes up to Jerusalem, Jesus prepares his disciples for the way of the cross, not only for himself, but for them. He's preparing them for what is to come, not only during his lifetime, but after he departs. Now this is this story of the Transfiguration, what we call the Transfiguration, does reveal the glory of King Jesus. It does reveal the presence of this kingdom. But it is also a foretaste of something that is yet to come. Yes, some of his disciples were able to see the kingdom with their own eyes at that moment. Others will see the glory of that kingdom when Christ is raised from the dead. And others will see that glory at Pentecost and the work of the Spirit that is done at that time and the great miracles. But ultimately, it's all pointing forward to the day when Christ returns. And on that day, the kingdom will be consummated. It will be everything. There will be nothing and no one outside of Jesus' rule and power. And this is the glory that Peter, John, and James saw on this mountain, is the glory of Jesus ruling on the throne of David in the new creation forever and ever. But the way there, the way between now and then, is the way of the cross. So yes, the Christian life is a life of challenge and trials and suffering. But we know where we're going. We know the glory that is awaiting us. And even in this life and at this time, we do enjoy and experience some of that glory. When Christ is at work in us and in our lives and among us as a community and through us, that kingdom is present, that kingdom is at work, that glory is here among us. And whatever the hardships, whatever the difficulties, we know that Christ rules. And we know that one day, everyone will see His glory. And everyone will bow before King Jesus.